All right, if you want to get your Bibles and go to Acts, the end of Acts chapter 11, we will finish that chapter and get chapter 12 in this morning as we look at the continued study of the book of Acts. We looked at chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 last week, and such a key part of the study of the book of Acts because the gospel was being taken to the Gentiles. Peter was the one that the Lord had selected to go to the household of Cornelius and to teach the gospel to his household. And we see some of the continued growth of the church when we get to Acts chapter 11. There are some handouts on that back table if you would like to have one and be able to follow along with our study this morning. Go to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. When we get to chapter 19, we see the continued spread of the church. You may tie Acts 11 verse 19 back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, where the Bible says that those who were scattered abroad, what'd they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. Why were they scattered abroad? Persecution. Persecution against the church spread them out from Jerusalem, and everywhere they went, they continued preaching the gospel. You remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when he says, you're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then where? Uttermost parts of the earth. And when you get to Acts chapter 10, you get to Acts chapter 11 and chapter 12, that's where we're going. We're going outside of that realm of Judaism, of Jerusalem, Judea, and even Samaria, and we're going beyond that. And Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, now those who were scattered, remember Acts 8 and verse 4, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Three different areas that are helpful at least geographically, to know where these are. If you get your Bible map out and you look for Phoenicia, Phoenicia is a region. It's an area of land. As you have on your handout, it starts at about Mount Carmel. If you don't know where Mount Carmel is, just look at your Bible map, look at the Mediterranean Sea, and look for that little point that sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea along the Palestinian coast. And where that little point sticks out in the Mediterranean Sea, that's Mount Carmel. That's where Mount Carmel is. And so Phoenicia goes about 150 miles north from there. Then you've got Cyprus. What is Cyprus? It's an island. Cyprus is an island about 60 miles west of the Phoenicia coast. And then you've got Antioch. It's a city. So you've got a region, you've got an island, you've got a city, the city of Antioch. And this is the first time, it's not the first time we read about Antioch in the book, but this is where Antioch is being introduced to become a very prominent city. What did they do when they got to these places, the end of verse 19? They went there preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. That was the original intent. The original intent was to take the gospel to the Jews. But when you get to verse 20, how does verse 20 start? What's your first word in verse 20? But. They first went to the Jews only. But there were some of the men of Cyprus and of Cyrene, that's on the northern part of Africa, who when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to... And depending on what translation you have, you may have different words here. Some translations say that they spoke to the Hellenists. Some translations say they spoke to the Greeks. Anybody have a translation that says they spoke to the Greeks? The Grecians. Anybody have anything different? Okay, you got the Greeks, the Grecians, the Hellenists. These are Gentiles that they are taking the gospel to. The best understanding of that is that they are spreading the gospel beyond just the Jews. So it's not just Peter that started preaching to the Gentiles, but As a result of all of these things, the gospel was being taken even further to the Gentiles. The end of verse 20, or the end of verse 19 says they were preaching the word. What does the end of verse 20 say they were preaching? They were preaching the Lord Jesus. They're going to the Gentiles, but did they change their message? They're preaching to a whole different group of people. Should they change what they're saying to fit the culture? No, they kept preaching the same message, preaching Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says that the hand of the Lord was with them. They continued to be successful. Probably that's talking about the miraculous powers that followed them, that the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. As you have, I believe, on your handout, on that first page, Roman numeral 1, letter A, number 5, down at the bottom of that point, A5, that turning to the Lord is likely a reference to the fact that they were baptized. Go back to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. We saw this when we were in Acts chapter 3. Look in Acts 3 and verse 19, where it says, "Repent, therefore, and do what? Be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Is the turning, is the conversion here, is it repentance? It's not, because it's different from the repentance. They were told to repent and to turn again, some translations say. Isn't repentance a turn? So why would you say turn and turn again? Repent and turn again. Well, the idea here is that it's not just a matter of repentance, but it is a matter of a complete turn over to the Lord. Is there a submission that's involved when somebody's baptized? Are they turning themselves over to the Lord? Acts chapter 11, verse 21, many believed and they turned to the Lord. Come back to chapter 11, verse 22. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Antioch is 300 miles north of Jerusalem. That'd be a long trip, wouldn't it? It takes 300 miles just to get out of this state. Can you imagine being Barnabas and trying to get to the Florida state line, and you didn't have a car? That'd be a long trip, wouldn't it? I mean, that's a long trip even with a car, isn't it? I mean, it's like, can we ever get out of this state already? And here's Barnabas. 300 miles to get up to Antioch. Antioch is going to become a very prominent city in the work of the church, especially when Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70. It becomes very much the hub of the evangelistic efforts. But this becomes the hub for Paul's missionary journeys, doesn't it? Where they are sending him out, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 13. But they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he got to Antioch, what did he see? Verse 23. He came and had seen what? The grace of God. What does the grace of God look like? You ever seen it? I mean, what does that mean that he saw the grace of God? He saw the favor of God. That's what the word means. What, Freddie, what'd you say? What? He saw the favor of God in the people. He saw, what does the grace of God do? Does it change people's lives? Does it change their hearts? When he got there, he saw the result of the grace of God in this Gentile city. What would that have looked like? I think I have on your handout down in letter B that when he got there, he saw the grace of God, and under letter A there, I don't have it on the screen, but under letter A there, what does the grace of God look like? He saw people that were separated from the world, because they're in the church. The church means that they were the called out from the world. He saw people who had a connection with Christ. And that's what the grace of God brings. It brings a separation from the world. It brings a connection with Christ. And when he saw this, what was his reaction? He was glad. And notice, I've put the two Greek words there for you. Notice the common root that the word grace or favor has with gladness. There's a direct connection between gladness and the favor of God. And so what did Barnabas do in verse 23? He got there, saw the grace of God, he was glad. And so what did he do? He encouraged them. Now why would he do that? What was Barnabas? Was Barnabas his real name? I mean, is that the name that his mom and dad gave to him? You remember what his mom and dad called him? Joseph. Why isn't he being called, what'd you say, Jack? Right, that was his father. Now, that's at the end of Acts chapter 4. When you look at the end of Acts chapter 4, verse 36, is where he is introduced as Joses in some translations and Joseph in other translations. So why is he being called Barnabas, if that's not his name? Because the word Barnabas means son of exhortation, son of encouragement. Who gave him that name? The apostles. The apostles gave him a new name. They gave him a name that suited what he was doing. He was an encourager. So it shouldn't surprise us that when he gets to Antioch, what does he start doing? He starts fulfilling his namesake. He starts encouraging them. Now notice what it says in verse 23. He encouraged them. That's in the Greek imperfect tense, meaning he did it over and over and over. It's not just he went and preached one sermon and he left. But he continually over and over encouraged them that with purpose of heart, they should, present tense, keep on continuing with the Lord. Here are some new converts. Did they need to be encouraged to be faithful? Do you think Satan was after them to try to steer them off course? Barnabas gets up there, and as an encourager, he comes to these new converts, and over and over and over, he encourages them, don't give up, don't give up. Keep on being faithful to the Lord. Do new converts still need that today? Continual encouragement from Barnabases today? Do you know any new converts who need to be encouraged to be faithful? Here was Barnabas, and he didn't go up there because it was because he was on a special program that they sent him. This was his nature, to go and to encourage. Verse 24 again tells us about Barnabas, that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and again as a result of his efforts. The end of verse 24 says, a great many people were added to the Lord. Notice how verse 21 ended. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. The end of verse 24 ends by saying, a great many people, once they believed and turned to the Lord, what happened? They were added to the Lord. Who added them? The Lord added them, Acts 2 and verse 47. So then verse 25, Barnabas, he left there and he went to Tarsus. Who's he going to find? Why would he go find Saul? Why don't you just leave him alone? He's the encourager. He's the one who introduced Saul, brought him to the apostles to explain that he had been converted. He goes to find Saul, and it has been a lot of years. Now, in our Bibles, it's only been 2 chapters since he was converted. He was converted in chapter 9, and so we're in chapter 11, and we say, well, it's only 2 chapters. But you're approaching maybe about 10 years since his conversion. We know that he went to, after his conversion, that he spent 3 years, or after the third year after his conversion, he went to Tarsus. And probably chronologically, it's been about 6 years since he went there. And so you got a good 9 or 10 years since Saul was converted. When Barnabas found him in verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church. And what did they do? They taught a great many people while they were there. And so you might connect, and I have it on your handout, you might connect in verse 21, the great number who believed and turned to the Lord. Then verse 24, the great many people who were added to the Lord. And then the efforts of Paul and Barnabas in verse 26 is they assembled with the church and they taught a great many people. If you want to convert people to the Lord, do you have to spread a great amount of seed? The more seed you sow, the more opportunities you're going to have to teach the gospel and to reap the results of that. And so Barnabas and Saul spent a year in Antioch preaching the gospel to them. Now here's what we learn in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And this is on the back of your handout under those significant truths. I think we've talked about that new Christians must be urged to continue with the Lord. And you can add that into your blank. But what does the rest of chapter 11, verse 26 tell us? The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's interesting that the word Christians is only used 3 times in the whole Bible. You would maybe expect it to be found more. But only 3 times do we read the name or the word Christians. It's here, it's in Acts 26, when Agrippa says, "Almost you've persuaded me to be a Christian." It's in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, where Peter says, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God in this name." And so here's a name that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Who called them that? It's an interesting question. Who called them Christians? Some people have thought that it was a term of derision that their enemies gave them. Well, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, then we're going to call you a Christian. You're just somebody who's following Christ. And so some people have thought it was a form of derision or mockery that this is what the people called them. Is that the case, Ruth? That would very much be the case. If they were living and looking like Christ, well, what name should they wear? How about the name of Christ? Gene? Go look in Isaiah 62 and verse 2. Isaiah 62 and verse 2, God says there that he would call his people by a new name. Well, what's that new name going to be? Tasha? Okay. Well, that is certainly a fact that Christians get their name from the bridegroom, from Christ. This word called that's used in the New Testament, this is on the back of your handout. The word called, as it's used in Acts 11, verse 26, every time that Greek word is used in the New Testament, it is always used about a divine calling, that God called someone, or God called them, or he called something by a certain name. So here's a word that every other time it's used in the New Testament, it's used exclusively of God calling something or someone. If God said in Isaiah 62 and verse 2 that he was going to give his people a new name, is this the new name? And if this is the new name, it's not a name of derision that man came up with. And it wasn't even a name that man came up with. But it was the name that God had promised, that they would be called by a new name. And as Gary said, it's a name that is a mark of ownership, that we belong to Christ. We are Christians. You got in your handout the interesting point that the Book of Mormon claims that there were Christians in 73 B.C. That's a little difficult, isn't it? Because what does this verse say? The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, which just shows you the uninspired nature of these latter-day revelations, as some people would like to consider them, that Joseph Smith was not inspired when he wrote that book. Dirk? Yeah. It is kind of a common thing for groups to grab a hold of the name of their leader, of their of the one who started, or you know whatever it might be, and kind of grab a hold of that name and name themselves after that. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where there was a division in the church there, and Paul said, some of you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. What was that all about? It's here's the one perhaps who baptized me. Here's my favorite preacher. Here's the one that I'm following after. And what God say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Let there be no divisions among you. Well, where's our devotion then? We have a name. We have a leader. Our devotion is to Christ. And so today, today, if I am a disciple of Christ, if I am a learner, a follower of Christ, should I be wearing a man-made name? Could I be a in the denominational world? They sometimes talk about, well, what kind of Christian are you? Are you this Christian, that Christian, this Christian? Well, what kind of Christians are there? In the Bible, the disciples were called Christians. What kind of Christians? Were they Lutheran Christians? What kind of Christians? They were Christians. How did they become Christians? They became Christians by following the pattern of God. By the way, in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How do you make a disciple? Baptizing them, that's how you make them, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Those two participles, baptizing and teaching, indicate how somebody is made a disciple. They've got to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be made a disciple. Well, what are disciples? The disciples were called Christians. How does somebody become a Christian? Same way that you would become a disciple, because the name means the same thing. Look at verse 27. As we finish this chapter, it says, in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus. He stood up and he began proclaiming that there was going to be a famine throughout all the world. And then Luke adds this part saying, and it happened, just like he prophesied. It happened in the days of Claudius Caesar, the only Caesar that's named in the New Testament. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, and they sent it to the elders. A couple interesting notes there. One is, how did they give? Did they give by a required tithe? Was that the measure of their giving? No, we don't read about tithes in the New Testament. They did not. They were not required to give a tithe. At least that's not the wording. Nor does this appear to be a requirement. How did they give? They gave each according to his ability. Well, isn't that what 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, God told us to do? To give as we have been prospered? You know, ability involves somebody's resources, how much they have been prospered. Ability also involves opportunities to take the resources that we have and to use them. It's interesting in verse 30, who they sent it to. They sent it to who? the elders. Now, as we're going to learn, just in case there was any uncertainty about it, what we're going to learn at the end of chapter 12 is that this was sent to Jerusalem. And so this was sent to the elders in Jerusalem. What elders are these? I mean, I know that we read about there being elders in Judaism. Are these elders of the Jewish religion? These are elders in the church. Well, this is earlier than Paul's writings that you're referring to when he was talking about helping the church in Jerusalem and Judea area. And this was a famine that occurred with Claudius. Claudius reigned from about 41 to 54 A.D., Paul's earliest letters, the Thessalonian letters, the earliest letters of his were in 50 and 51. But this was early on, earlier than those things. And it's interesting that not only does Luke put a note here to say, and it did happen, this famine that was prophesied, but throughout even historical records of that time period, the famine was for sure indicated there. But I think it's interesting here at the end of the chapter that you read about elders, not Jewish elders. Joe?
1423.
Yes, in 1423, as they were finishing the first missionary journey, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it says, when they had appointed elders in every church. These are not the first elders ever to be appointed in the church. These are elders that are being appointed. You look at... Go look at verse 21, Acts 14 and verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. If you look at a map, and we'll try to talk about this when we look at Paul's first missionary journey. If you look at a map of Paul's first missionary journey, when he basically retraced his steps going backwards to return back home to Antioch. And so what he does is he goes out on his missionary journey. When he's completed, he comes all the way back, but goes back through the same region. What does he do when he's going back to those same places? He is strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them, like Barnabas did, to continue in the faith. And then he did, in verse 23, appointed elders in every church. That's pretty early, isn't it? That'd be our idea. That's pretty early for there to be elders in those churches. How long had it been? At the end of Acts chapter 11, how long had it been since the church was established in the city of Jerusalem? It had been at least 10 years. Since we've got the time markers of Paul being in Tarsus, the time markers of when he began his missionary journeys over in chapter 13. We've got the time marker. We know when the church was established in AD 33 over in Jerusalem. This has likely been a good 13 years, 14 years since the church was established. So should it surprise us that there were men who were elders in the church of Jerusalem? Now, what's also interesting is that, come back to chapter 11, verse 29. Chapter 11, verse 29, they sent relief to the brethren dwelling where? In Judea. They sent relief for the brethren who were in Judea, but who did they send the relief to in verse 30? The elders, and as we'll see at the end of chapter 12, these were the elders of Jerusalem. And so Judea is the region. There would have been other congregations outside Jerusalem, and yet we see at least some kind of cooperation among the congregations. There was cooperation of the church in Antioch with the church down in Jerusalem. There was cooperation with the church in Jerusalem with the surrounding region of Judea to make sure that they received this relief. And so there was a unity, cooperation. There was a sharing of financial as well as other needs and helping each other out, and no doubt a good pattern for us. Go to chapter 12. Let's see how much of this we can look at in chapter 12. Beginning of chapter 12, we read about Herod Agrippa. This is not, and he's not called Agrippa here in chapter 12, but as you do a historical study of the Herods, we know that this is Herod Agrippa the First. When you get over to chapter 25 and 26, and you read about Agrippa, you remember when Paul was standing before Agrippa, and that's the Agrippa who said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." That's not the same Agrippa. That's this guy's son. And so here in chapter 12, we have Herod Agrippa the First. Chapter 25 and 26, we have his son, Herod Agrippa the Second. What other Herods do we read about in the Bible? You've got Herod the Great. That's what he called anyway. Herod the Great in Matthew chapter 2. What did Herod the Great try to do? Tried to kill baby Jesus, so he tried killing all these other babies. That's Herod the Great. Herod the Great had five sons. Of his five sons, we don't know a lot about Aristobulus, but Aristobulus is the father of this Herod in chapter 12. I know this may not mean anything to you, but I think it's important to get the Herodian dynasty in mind. You got Herod the Great, who tries to kill Jesus. He has five sons. One of those sons is named Antipas, Herod Antipas. He's the Herod that we read about in Matthew chapter 14, who beheaded John the Baptist. So the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist is the son of the Herod who tried to kill Jesus. The Herod who beheaded John the Baptist is the uncle of the Herod in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First is doing what in verse 1? He stretched out his hand to persecute the church. He's trying to harass some in the church. And so in verse 2, who did he kill? James who? James, the brother of John. In back in chapter 7, we had the first Christian martyr, the first Christian who was martyred, named Stephen. In chapter 12, we have the first apostle who was martyred. His name is James, the brother of John. Now, when Herod, verse 3, saw that it pleased the Jews that he killed James, if you go back and read the history of this squirmy little Herod, he was one who he just liked to have the adoration of the people. And so he would do things to make people like him. I'm sure you don't know anybody like that, but that's the way this guy was. He saw that it pleased the Jews, so he said, "Cool, I'll do it. I'll do it to another one of them." So he sees Peter in order to do the same thing to Peter. But he realized it was during the Jewish feast days of unleavened bread. And as I said, he was a man who wanted to have the pleasure and the adoration of the people. And so he respected the Jews. Well, he observed the Jewish holidays in such a way that he would not offend them. And so since it was the period of unleavened bread, which was 7 days following the Passover, he put Peter in prison instead of killing him right off, put Peter in prison and decided he would kill him after the feast of unleavened bread. Jason, Brandy? Well, it says that he was killed with the sword, and that's a good question. He was killed with the sword, which I've got beheaded up there as a historical note. Most of the time when they were killed with the sword, it was a beheading with the notation that it was a sword that had killed them. There is a historical note. I cannot remember which historian it was at the moment who said that he was beheaded. Now, he was killed with the sword. That's what we know from Scripture. In all likelihood, it was a beheading, but that's a good question. Was that the same thing you were going to ask, Jason? So y'all are thinking the same thing because you had your hand up a minute ago? That's nice. So y'all are in sync together. That's wonderful. You can have two children and still do that. So he arrested him, put him in prison. Verse 4 says he delivered him. Oh, come on. He delivered him to four squads of soldiers. Each squad was believed to have four soldiers in it. How many soldiers did they need to guard Peter? 16, apparently. We'll pick up here. I wanted to finish this section today. We'll pick up here next week and try to parallel this with the time of Jesus being arrested too. Thank you all for your attention.